outline when you came in. If you didn't, you can get it on your way out. But now we're moving into, we're right here now. And we've done with the four events of creation, the fall, the flood, and the nations. That's what we've covered. And now we come to the great kind of fulcrum on which Genesis turns. And that is the call of Abraham, or Avraham, as perhaps I should say, Eugene. And that is here in Genesis 12. And we will now move, we had four events, we'll now move to the narrative of four people, which will be Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And so that's where we're going this morning. And you've heard me say before that the rabbis would say that Adam failed, so God started again with Abraham. And you can see this recovery movement very, very clearly as we will trace these four men. Now, you don't have this, and you don't need it, but I'll just show you a little outline of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Abraham, we will recover what was lost in Genesis, the early chapters, where we read of the Lord walking in the garden with Adam in the cool of the day. There was that friendship with God and man. And we will find that Abraham is called the friend of God, the friend of God. And so that intimacy with God and man is recovered with Abraham. We move on to Isaac, okay, and we remember again that in Genesis, something that God never intended for humanity to experience happened in Genesis chapter 3. God had warned them that surely if you eat of the tree, you will die. And death entered into the human race. The warning was in Genesis 2. The event was in Genesis 3. But in Isaac, something remarkable happens. And you remember that the great climax in Abraham's life will come in that enigmatic event on Mount Moriah, when Abraham will take Isaac up to Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah will be the mountain where we will call it Golgotha, Mount Golgotha, okay, where Jesus will be crucified. And it will say, when Abraham lifts the knife, and it's called, I believe, that chapter in the Tanakh, the binding of Isaac. Abraham will lift the knife, and it's almost like as he sees the sun glinting on the blade of the knife. It says, Jesus says in John 8, Abraham saw my day. And then there's a voice that stops him. You know, once you've lifted the knife, the deed is done in your heart. And that's why it says in Hebrews 11 that he received him back by resurrection. Because as far as Abraham was concerned, the deed was done once he raised the knife. But Abraham saw my day. It was like when he lifted the knife, he saw down the corridor of time in the spirit that in his obedience he was acting out another father who on that mountain would lift the knife and slay his beloved son for the sins of the world. And so what we have recovered in Isaac is resurrection, because Isaac comes down, as it were, says in Hebrews 11, he received him back, as it were, by resurrection. And so that's what's going to be recovered in Isaac. We move on to Jacob, and again in Genesis, a man was given the mandate to multiply and be fruitful, but that was lost, and there was barrenness and cursing and thorns and thistles. But Jacob gets cast out of the land with nothing. He runs as an exile, just as we were cast out of the garden, and we ran, as it were, from Eden with nothing. But you remember, he comes back into the land with wives and sons and daughters and herds and flocks. And in Jacob, this recovery of fruitfulness, a multiplication is seen. And he began as an individual, and God makes him, of course, into Israel, into a tribe. And this great multiplication and fruitfulness is recovered in Jacob. And then we come to the fourth of the narratives now. There will be, this is all the second half of Genesis, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And we were given in Genesis dominion. God created us and gave us dominion, but dominion was lost. We lost our dominion because of sin. But this is a boy, and he has a dream of the sun and the moon bowing down to him. That is a metaphor for dominion, the sun and the moon bowing down. And it all seems to be lost. But at the end of his life, it says that all the earth came to Joseph. And dominion over the nations is recovered in Joseph. Now you work that out, and of course that's what the story of the Bible is, working that out. And you come to us, and Jesus says, John 15, he says, I don't call you slaves, I call you friends. That's right, friendship is recovered. And then Ephesians 2:6, we've been raised up. Resurrection isn't just future. Already we've been raised up. Death has been broken. Jesus again says, I've chosen you that you should go forth and bear much fruit. That's right. Fruitfulness is now being recovered. And then Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. And then by mandates given to you, go therefore and make disciples, using that authority, using that dominion that's now been recovered. And so we see this recovery movement now taking place through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph in the second half of Genesis. So now, if you would turn to your this yellow sheet here that says from Ur to Canaan, Abraham enters the land. Abraham enters the land. We're going to, and then also turn in your Bibles. Chapter 12 really begins, as we said last week, in chapter 11. And it begins in 11:27. 11:27, that's where it begins. And so get your Bible and begin there. And I have to say, as we said last week, I'll just show you on the overhead here. This is the account, the Toledoth of Terah. And we're moving into the seventh of the 12 accounts in Genesis. So we move into the second half. But chapter 12, they didn't do a very good job here with the chapter divisions. Chapter 12 should really start right here. Okay, that's where we should really begin. So we're going to start reading, right here, which is really where 12 should begin. Okay, this is the account of Terah. Terah became the father of Avram, Nahor, Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. And then we have some family background, which we'll work with for the next few verses. And we'll go down to 31, because we'll be dealing with all those characters as we move through the narrative. And Terah took his son Avram and his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Avram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldees to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. And Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. 12:1. The Lord said to Avram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. And I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse. And all peoples on earth, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Avram left as the Lord told him, and Lot went with him. And Avram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. Now, next to the coming of the Messiah, this is the great turning point. The great turning points in Scripture next to the coming of the Messiah. Now I'll elevate it once more and say, next to the coming of Messiah, this is the great turning points in human history, not just religious history, in human history. We would not have what we know of as human rights, as democracy, as what we know of as progressive history. I'll explain what I mean in a moment. If it was not for this passage, for what God said to Avram here and his response, this is the fulcrum, not just for the history of the Jews, not just for Christians, okay, not just as it were for religious history, but for almost all the significant worldview that now has embraced the globe. If it wasn't for this, this is the huge turning point for the worldview, basically, that has captured the human race as we move into the 21st century. This passage, it could not be more seminal. And that's what we want to seek to unpack this morning. It is of massive significance. And I want to kind of begin to unwind it a little bit for you as we move on this morning. Just to give a little bit of detail here. This is Terah, and that takes you right back to Noah, and then from Noah, of course, to Adam. Avram, Nahor, Haran dies, and now Haran, don't get confused, is a person and a place, okay? Just like Lincoln is often a person and a place, often happens, so don't get confused, person and a place, and Abraham adopts Lot. Okay, that's what happens because his father died. Now, Sarah, okay, her father is Terah. Okay, Abram and Sarah have the same father, different mothers. That becomes important, those of you who know the narrative. Now, one thing, now in Genesis, you need to keep reading ahead of me, okay? Read ahead of me. You need to know the narrative. because we don't have time to read it all. We start going faster now. Okay, so that's a little bit of background. And very quickly now, I can't put it all on the board. Okay, Abraham's going to travel right here. This is the Persian Gulf here. Okay, he's going to travel right up the Euphrates to Haran up here. Okay, modern-day borders, kind of Turkey is going to come into here. Let's see, Iran, Iraq, Syria, as it were, Lebanon, Israel, Jordan, as it were, down in here. So he's going to come right up the Euphrates, and then this is the way they traveled. This was the caravan routes. And then he's going to come in this chapter, just this one chapter, all the way down into Egypt. He's going to travel a long way. This is 100 miles. He is going to travel a long way, okay? And he's not a youngster. So he is going to, okay, he's going to be on his way. So here we go. We're going to go verse by verse so you can follow along. Terah became the father of Avram. Okay, the author is just linked. This is the important thing. He's just linked. I'm going to call him Abraham. We know his name's not changed yet, and I should really call him Avram, but there we are. We call him Abraham. He's linked Abraham to his father Shem and Noah in chapter 11 and to Adam in chapter 5. Abraham is acting on behalf of the whole human family. That's what we need to see. And that's why we've been stressing these connections. It's important for you to see. In chapter 11, we had these 10 landmark personalities that linked Abraham with Noah. Okay, in chapter 11... And then in chapter 5, we had the 10 that linked, okay, that linked Adam with Noah, the 10, and then that linked Noah with Abraham. Because Abraham is acting on behalf of the whole human family. And so although, as I've showed you, we were in Genesis going earth, humankind, and God, now it's narrowed down, okay, to Avram, land, okay, Israel, land, and God. It's narrowed down. The triangulation has narrowed right down now. But it is on behalf of the whole of humankind. That's why we have to see this linking back. Is narrowed for the benefit of the whole of humankind. Okay, and 11:31. So Terah took his son Avram and his grandson Lot, his daughter-in-law Sarai, and together they set out from Ur to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Now, this was Abraham's initiative. It sounds like it's his father's initiative, but it says in Acts 7:2 that in Ur of the Chaldees, the God of glory appeared to Abraham, right down in Ur of the Chaldees. That's where God, and he's called by God out of Babylon. Ur was part of Babylon. He's the forerunner of those who are committed to a countercultural lifestyle. He goes out, as it says, looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. And this is the whole thing of the introduction of Abraham. You see, what we've got here is we've had the introduction of the empires are arising. And what we'll see in the moment is the the great, what is called technically, okay, the river basin civilizations are arising. There were three great river basin civilizations, and the greatest was the Euphrates basin civilization that was based in Babylon. The other one was the Nile basin civilization. And of course, even today, we're stunned with their pyramids and etc. The other one was the Indus basin civilization. And even today, that of course feeds into India, into Pakistan, into Hinduism, and into that great ancient civilization. They were the three greats, what we call river basin civilizations, the ancient centers of civilization. But this one, the Euphrates, was the earliest and the greatest, and it was centered on Babylon. And where we see it arising is with Nimrod, whose name means rebel. And Nimrod starts Babylon, and Babylon is the tower. And Babel means the gate of the gods. But you see, it's man's attempt to usurp the lordship of God and to set up a counter empire. And we know that what God is after is to establish his kingdom. And in Revelation, the great cry is that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. That's where history is going. But Babel is going in the opposite direction. And after the flood, men migrate towards Babylon. And you see, that is the great anti-Messiah, the great anti-Christ, the spirit of empire that is still with us today and has its manifestation, whether it's in the Joseph Stalins or the Adolf Hitlers or whatever might be that oppresses justice and puts down good and asserts might is right. You see, the spirit of empire, Babylon is always with us, whether it cloaks itself in the garment of Rome or even a multinational with predatory capitalism that stamps on the poor simply for a profit at any cost. Babylon will cloak itself with whatever it will. But you see, now Abraham is going in the opposite direction. And that's the beautiful thing. You see, it's the counterpoint now. You see, it's the counterpoint to Babylon. That's what you've got to see. It's deliberately coming after Babylon. Abraham arises, and it's so beautiful. Abraham is nobody, but God has spoken to him. All he's got is a word. All he's got is a word. But that's enough. That's stronger than Babylon. You see, and all we've got is a word. But that's stronger. That's stronger than Babylon. Amen? See, that's stronger. And that's what we've got going here. And so, just again to give you a little picture here, and again, you can ask Diane on the table for any of these maps or anything that you want. It's a little close up here, and you know all this area. Here, of course, Jerusalem would be about here, and you know all this territory, all this biblical territory. And we'll move over here, and you see here technically is Babylon, and here is Ur of the Chaldees, where Abraham lived, and here is Haran. But this is all, you see, this is all a civilization based on the Euphrates. These towns were all linked together in a common culture. And this was all the caravan routes. In fact, Haran means main road. Main road. Main road to where? Main road to Babylon. That's what it means. Main road to Babylon. And these all shared a common culture. Okay, this was the Euphrates River Basin civilization. And this was the Sumerian people, not the Samaritan people, the Sumerian culture. Very, very high culture. Very, very high culture. They invented writing. Writing was invented here. They did square roots and they did cube roots. A very advanced civilization. Very advanced civilization. Okay, the Sumerians. What happened is eventually the Semites, coming from Shem, okay, Noah's son, eventually they began to overwhelm the Sumerians in about the 3rd century BC. And so Abraham, of course, is a Semite. And now in the 3rd century BC, the Semites are the dominant people in this civilization. And about the year 2000 BC, when God speaks to Abraham here, okay, in Ur of the Chaldees, the God of glory appears to him. Acts 7:2. There, right in the midst of paganism, the God of glory, right in the midst of Babylon, the God of glory. And it says that Abraham's father served foreign gods. He didn't come from a believing home, as Joshua 24. But God broke in, right into the midst of the spirit of empire. God broke in. Isn't it wonderful? It's wonderful, right into this. And it's the golden age now, Hammurabi, about the year 2000, the great Hammurabi, okay? He is the first world emperor. You've heard of the code of Hammurabi. About the year 2000, about the time of Abraham, Hammurabi is there in Babylon. It's the golden age, the zenith of power, and the God of glory appears to a nobody, and says, let's get out of here. Let's get out of here. And that's what he does. That's what he does. And he begins to make the trek. Because you see, you can't, if you've been, I've been out here in the desert of Jordan, I've been about here. I did a camp once out here for teenagers in the desert, and you can't go any further in this direction, okay? Well, you can now, but you couldn't then, okay? You had to go in the, caravan routes. So you went up, much like the pioneers had to follow the Platte River. It's a similar way. You went west by going, or you went east by going this way, you see. And so Abraham starts the journey, okay, and he gets to Haran. I don't know how he convinced his dad to go, okay, but he did convince his dad to go with him. And so dad went along as well. So that's where verse, where are we? What verse are we up to? 11:31, okay. And we get to 11:32. And it says, Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. Now, you might think that Abraham waited for his dad to die. He didn't. He left Haran 60 years before his father died. Okay, you just do the math. You can just look up 11:26 and 12:4, and you find that Abraham left Haran 60 years before his dad died. Okay, here's the problem, you see. His dad is like, they went from New York to San Francisco. Okay, this is a common culture. And dad said, okay, you know, I can go this far, but no further. You know, I can stay within this culture, but son, if you're going further, I can't go any further. But Abraham is leaving Babylon behind. You see, this is all culturally Babylon. And Abraham says, I've got to go on. He'll honor his father. He'll honor his father. And that's what he's done. But he's got to follow the call of God on his life. And so Terah will live for 60 years in Haran. But Abraham has got to go on. And that's exactly what he does. 12:1. And this is the huge, huge turning point in the Old Testament until we come to the coming of the Messiah. And the Lord said to Abraham, now again, leave your country. You see, this is the word he got before. He's getting it again because now he's really got to leave, you see, because he's left geographically, but not culturally. Leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. It's a repetition of the word he had been given before, but now he's got to go further. And when men are migrating east, you see, that was the way to go, to migrate east. You find that in chapter 11. He's going in the opposite direction. He goes against the tide of progress, and he goes to the margins of history, to bless all mankind. That's Abraham. And I want to just do something for a couple of minutes to show you, I need to press home why Genesis 12:1 is the turning point in human history. The turning point. As I said, not just for Jews, not just for the 1 billion Christians, not just for the 1 billion Muslims. Now, today, the president flew back to Washington, D.C. Does anybody know why? Why did the president, why is there an emergency sitting of Congress today? Why? That's right. Congress is in session because of one individual, because of the removing of a feeding tube of one individual in this nation. And the president has flown back to the Capitol over one individual. And Congress has an emergency session today over one individual. And that is a very, very marvelous thing. It's a very, very wonderful, it's a hugely important thing, but it's a very wonderful thing that human rights are so important over one person. Now we know it's a big issue, but it's triggered over the life of one person. Now that emphasis on human rights would never have happened unless Abraham had responded to that call of God on that day. Because it was because Abraham responded that Moses was born, and because Moses responded that the law came that enshrined human rights. You would never have got that in Babylon. You'd never have got that in Egypt. You'd never have got that in the Indus Valley. You'd only get that in the revelation that was going to flow through Abraham. Only. And you see, that is why the president is in Washington, D.C. this morning, because Abraham heard the word of God on that day and said yes. That is the only reason why Congress is in session this morning. You see, where did human rights come from? It didn't come out of Hinduism. It didn't come out of Taoism. Okay? It didn't come out of animism. It didn't come out of the Euphrates Valley civilization. It didn't come out of Egypt. There's only one source. Okay? It came out of the Torah. That's where it came from. And Jesus said, not a jot nor a tittle. He endorsed it all. And in fact, he radicalized it. You see, love is simply the radicalization of law. And why do we have human rights? Because Abraham turned his face away from Babylon. You don't get them in Babylon. That's why. That's why Congress is in session this morning. Because on that day, that man turned his back on Babylon. This is the turning point. Let me just scroll you through a few other things. You see, what irritates me, what makes me furious, you see, we now have Europe writing the European Constitution and screening out everything Christian. And talking about human rights in the European Constitution, realizing we would not have any human rights. Where did they come from, folks? They came from this man on that day. There's no other source. There's no other source in the world views. You see, you won't find them anywhere else. Okay, well, let me just scroll down a couple more things and you'll kind of get the feel of this. Okay, this Genesis 12, 1 to 5, okay, the great turning point. It is, of course, the initiation of what we call the missionary movement. We'd have no Matthew 28 if we didn't have a Genesis 12. We don't begin with Matthew 28. We begin with Genesis 12, okay? This is the initiation, and you've heard me say this before, of what we call historical or incarnational religion. I've said before, and I won't labor the point, that every single religion in the world is what we might call mythical, okay, mythical or cyclical. So when you go to Hinduism or any of the others, okay, the Hindus don't believe that what the gods did was ever in the historical process. It's just myth. To teach you ethics, that's all. The same with the Greeks. I mean, you know, Hermes didn't really do anything like that. Or you go to Gilgamesh or whatever. You know, they didn't really do these things. These are just mythical stories to teach us some sort of ethical behavior. Didn't happen in real history. All religion, and I put some of them up there, animism, Hinduism, Buddhism. You see, Buddhism is very good. It's just an ethical system. That's what Buddhism is. It's just a way of living. It's a code of ethics, and it's a very good code of ethics. Nothing wrong with it at all. It's an ethical code. But you see, what you have here with Abraham is you have the beginning of God embedding himself in the historical process. God and Abraham are going somewhere together. God is stepping in to time and space. That is absolutely unique, totally unique. You see, now we have real history, okay? It's going somewhere. And we'll say more about that. You will only find that, okay, in Judaism, Christianity, of course, which has its roots there, and as I've said, in Islam, which all Islam does is take Jewish history and some of the New Testament, and then Muhammad adds some poetry and personal revelations. That's all he does. Thirdly, and I've said this before, we have the beginning. You see, these are so close to us, we don't realize it. You see, we have the beginning of a whole new way of seeing history. Like we talk about making history, or this is a historic day, or of being world changers or history makers. Nobody thought that way before Abraham. You see, because it was all the great wheel. You see, you never escape from history. Wasn't going anywhere. It was all circular. The great circle, as I've said before, of birth, and maturation, and reproduction, and death. History never went anywhere. It was all cyclical, just going round. Whether it was cosmic or whether it was personal, there was no historical process. And if you go down to UNO and go to the history department, you'll learn that there are two types of history. One is cyclical history, and everything before this was cyclical. When God interrupted this young man, well, not so young, Avram, you see, and broke in, predictability came unhinged, and God stepped in and broke the wheel and said, now we're going somewhere. You see, and history, as we understand it, as a process, something that could be formed and shaped. You see, we think like that. No other way to think. Oh, yes, there was. Oh, yes, there was. You see, there was. History was simply cyclical. But now, boom, the wheel is shattered because now it's broken with Abraham coming out of the wheel. You see, but we don't realize that, you see. We trade on it. We trade on it without realizing its source. Well, we could go on, and I don't have time. And so the concept of history being linear and not cyclical introduces, you see, the concept of progress. There was no concept. In fact, Jenny has told me, I'm going to get my little map if I can find it, Jenny. Is that map gone? Let me just give you an introduction. You see, the concept of progress begins with this view of history. And that's hugely important, hugely important. Jenny has, yeah, that one will do. Jenny has been, to this region here, okay, where they still speak Assyrian. You can find some people who speak Assyrian there. And when you go back, it's just like stepping into the time of Abraham. Now, why is it like stepping into the time of Abraham if you go back there? Because it's still cyclical. It's still cyclical. You see, you don't go anywhere. You don't go anywhere. But you see, when you break out of the wheel, you have a possibility of progress. And that's why Israel becomes obsessed with history, dates, persons, places. Because you see, you can now start to think of possibilities. And perhaps I'll stop with this. You see, the initiation of personal freedom over astrological fatalism, Abram's God robbed life of its predictability. It gave him a choice. And when God spoke, you see, Abraham now has the possibility of breaking out of astrological fatalism. And personal autonomy, although it's come unhinged, you see, democracy, we would not have democracy unless we had Genesis 12. Unless we had Genesis 12. Well, I could go on, and there's much, much more I could say here. But we cannot overemphasize what this moment meant. I could press it further. We would not have science as we know it if we did not have Genesis, this narrative in Genesis. You say, why? Because in the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, what will we have? We will have the covenant faithfulness of Yahweh worked out, that God keeps his promise to Abraham. How does he keep it? How does he keep his promise to Abraham? How? Gives him a son. Okay, we'll see the same with Jacob. We'll see that Yahweh is not capricious like the gods of Babylon. He's not capricious. He can be trusted. He is steadfast and reliable. That is a new thing. Now, when we got to the 17th century, there were people like Isaac Newton who, diving into that narrative, started to think, well, if Yahweh can be trusted, if he's trustworthy and predictable, then perhaps the very laws that underpin physics are predictable as well. And on the basis of this narrative, science, as we know it, as a discipline, had a beginning. And we couldn't have science before, because if the gods are capricious, you can't do physics. Because how do we know that they won't change next week? Do you see the point? And so all I'm trying to say is you cannot get any more seminal material than what we have right here. It changes everything. And you see, the people living all around us do not know what they owe to this man's obedience. Right here, we owe everything other than the coming of Messiah himself. We owe everything, everything to this countercultural movement away from Babylon, to this man now who will live in tents for 100 years. He is not a tent dweller. He comes from the most advanced civilization in the world. Okay, he's grown up in the best schools on planet Earth. Abraham has. The best schools on planet Earth. The most advanced mathematics on planet Earth. And he will live in tents. Being a nobody. He will die not having 1 square meter of land. Nothing, nothing, nothing. Except he has promise. He has a word from God. Okay? But it's changed everything. And none of us would be here this morning. None of us would be here this morning. Save for his obedience. Okay? And Babylon's going to come down. Babylon's going to come down. Because Abraham went out, right? Now we have this promise. Okay, let's just a couple of things about it. 12:2-3. This is fantastic. I'll make you into a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the people on the earth, this is astonishing, all the people on the earth, it's incredible, will be blessed through you. As he moves on the revelation that he had down in Ur of the Chaldees, he gets more revelation. So that's a principle. You move with what you have and you get more. Now, the four things. Abraham is promised to be blessed or a source of blessing to others 5 times, okay? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times. And this, of course, is taking us again right back to Genesis 1. You remember when God created man and he, what did he do? He blessed us, but we lost that blessing. But now you see, through Abraham, the blessing is coming back that we lost. You see, we're not under the curse this morning. You know that, don't you? We're not under the curse. We're not under the curse. We're under the blessing this morning. We're not under the curse. We're under the blessing. You see, it's come back. Secondly, the nations have been listed immediately before the call of Abraham. However, God promises that he will become a great nation. And this has its immediate fulfillment in Israel, but its final fulfillment in those called out of every kindred, type, tongue, and nation to become God's great nation. Now, there's something, you all look rather bewildered a couple of weeks ago when I said this. And so I will try and unscramble your bewilderments. But you need to see it because it's so powerful. And so I'll make it a little clearer. Okay, and you need to see this. Genesis 9, 10, 11, 12. Okay, I said it before, but in case you missed it, I'll say it again. It's very simple, but it's very powerful. Very powerful. This is a thematic rather than a chronological presentation in your Bible. Okay, Genesis 9, you have Noah, okay, and the nations are wiped out. They're wiped out. You just got 8 people left. So what God has got to do in the next chapter is show his covenant faithfulness to Noah in bringing back the nations, in bringing back the nations. So in the next chapter, you have that listing of the 70 great nations that come into being after the flood, the 70 great nations that repopulate the earth from Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Because God has got to show that they were wiped out, but by his faithfulness, they are replaced. But what I was trying to say, and I think I went too fast, it was probably 3 minutes to 11, okay, is that in Genesis 10, in verse 4, 20, and 31, it speaks of their languages. Why do we have a problem with that? That's right, we don't have the Tower of Babel yet. Are you with me? Okay, you with me? We don't have the Tower of Babel yet, but he's talking about their languages. Because we have a thematic rather than a chronological presentation, which you often do in all kinds of books that you read. You follow through a theme. If you read the Second World War, you follow through perhaps a theme, a particular campaign, then it backs up and tracks through another campaign, etc. Then we come to the Tower of Babel, okay? Because now we need to know what went on in the region of Babylon, okay? And here we have Babylon arising. And then we move on to Abraham. Now, if we switch it chronologically, okay, we switch it chronologically, here we have the great nations listed, the great nations coming into play. And then we have this little unknown man with no pedigree, okay? He doesn't come from the royal line of Hammurabi and the great list of the kings. He's a nobody. And God speaks and says, okay, I've listed the great nations of the earth, but I'm going to make you the great nation. The great nation. You get the point? It comes chronologically right after. And you see, and we know it's true today, all those nations that were listed, Jenny, all those nations that were listed, none of them we know anymore. None of them we know anymore. There is no Javan or Put or Lid or this one that even Eugene couldn't pronounce for us. Well, no, you could, but you said no one's named anymore. Again, Eugene, I just love to hear it. Okay, I'm not going to try and repeat it. Okay, it's too difficult. There is no Elam anymore, and you could go, there is no Asher anymore, and these were the greats of the day, you see. They've all gone, they've all gone. But we all know Abraham. We all know Abraham. We all know his son, Jacob, who was called Israel. You see, God fulfilled his promise. But you see, he was the nobody, he was the nobody. But God says, don't worry, I'm going to make you into a great nation. And then Babel was built by men who wanted to make a name for themselves. But by way of contrast, God promises that Abraham's name will be made great. And indeed it is. We know his name today. don't know the names of the others, don't know the names of the others. And then finally here, okay, God says, through you, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. And this is interesting because what's peoples in the Hebrew? Peoples is a group kind of halfway between a tribe and a father's house. Now, this is interesting, you see, because we don't really have peoples in America. And we don't really have a father's house either. So it's hard to us relate to. But it is a small group. It's smaller than a tribe. And God says, you see, not potentially, they're going to, not just potential blessing, actual blessing is going to fall on all the peoples of the earth. What a phenomenal promise. Eugene?
Families.
Okay, so we've got a kind of, that would not be a nuclear family, but the kind of extended, wider family, they're going to be blessed. And so the promise is, we can't say every individual, but the work of Messiah through Abraham is going to, we can believe, is going to impact, every extended family. That's why in Revelation there are those from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. So I suppose it would go right back to the kindred, the family group, before the throne of God. Is that a promise? It's a huge promise. Not just potentially. We know it's potential. That's actual. And when the apostles go out to preach the gospel, they're quoting this promise given to Abraham. And unfortunately, in the New Testament, we lose it because it's translated nations. Now, you know, the Greek is ethnos, but even there, we don't get close enough because we've unfortunately translated it people groups, which is much too big. It's much, much smaller than that, And so the thought is here in the mind of God that no, we can't say every individual because of free will. You see, but we can say that God wants to gather and bless somebody. Somebody is going to respond to his word in every significant extended group over the face of the whole earth. What a phenomenal. This is 3,000 years ago. What an astonishing promise given to this man who has nothing. He's turning his back on Babylon and he's going to live in a tent for 100 years. Have nothing but, you know, sand under his feet and no possessions. Zero. Well, he does have possessions actually, but that's the blessing of God. Okay. Perhaps I should ask if there's any questions come in, Michael, Laura. Yeah, we need to go into the microphone.
I just can't help but have it jump at me that the Lord calls us to do this even now, to turn our back on what is, what the world says is, and to turn the tide and to follow after him.
Yes, and here's the key thing. That we will feel as insignificant as Abraham feels, you see. And we mustn't be bamboozled, you see. We will always feel marginal, you see. We will not feel that we are the power brokers. We are not supposed to be the power brokers. We're supposed to be those who, okay, we feel like we're living in tents. We feel like we're on the margins of history. Okay, that's where we're supposed to be. But we have a word from God. We have a word from God, and that is all we need. And if we'll be faithful to, to, to be countercultural to what Babylon is. That's the key thing, you see. Abraham cannot be seduced. Now, here's the interesting thing, and I thought about this, and you see, I've often thought, Eugene, did he go back to Haran to visit his dad? 60 years, his dad's living up in Haran. You could get there easily in a month. You know, easily. And now, he had communication with his family up there. We know that when he sends his servant to get a bride for Isaac. We know he had communication. I believe Abraham was vitally in contact with what was happening. He wasn't buried his head in the sand. He was on a caravan route. I think he was intimately understanding what was happening in his generation. Vitally in touch. But you know, I have a feeling, Eugene, that he never went back. I believe he never went back. You know, just have that kind of sense from the text. He left Haran and lived for 100 years after leaving Haran. For 60 years, his dad was alive. Okay, 4 weeks' journey away. That wasn't that far in those days. He could have easily gone back many times. The feel from the text is that once he had got there and God said, "This is your land," he never stepped out of it again. That's the feel you get. He never stepped out of it again. You see, it was a prophetic statement. I'm not, you know, and that's the sense you have in Abraham. That, you know, it's a prophetic statement. I'm done with Babylon. I'm done with Babylon. It's not that he couldn't have gone back, of course, but it's like even, you know, he'll send his servant to find a, you know, a wife for Isaac. He's not going to go back. He's not going to go back, you know. There's something about this man, you know, that now is setting a new direction, you know, for this new nation. This new nation that's not just an ethnic community, but it's a community of faith that is the countercultural movement to Babylon. Okay, another question. Yeah.
We read in here that's where the blessings originated, in that region.
Yes.
But it appears to me the farther we get away from that region is where it looks like people are blessed. But that area, Iraq, Iran, Pakistan, they seem so technologically deprived. Yes. But yet here in America, so far away, the blessings abound. Why is not that region more blessed than the rest of the world?
Yes. Well, I think that what happened, you see, in this is a very good question. You see, these are the great river basin civilizations. Okay, the Indus, the Euphrates, and the Nile. Okay, but you see, the spirit of empire that was strong in them all is always sets itself up in opposition to the kingdom of God. It always does. The spirit of empire always sets itself up in opposition to the kingdom of God. And because it does that, it is self-destructive. And so the high culture that you get being born in those very areas self-destructs, you know, because it will not submit to the kingdom of God. And so it's the meek that inherit the earth eventually. And these great civilizations, they become oppressive. We find that, you know, we find that with Babylon, we find that with Nineveh, find that with Assyria, we find that with Egypt, we find that with the great centers in the Indus Valley, and finally they will, they simply reap what they sow, and they're not sources of blessing and life. Well, they have in the sense that they will not submit to the what Abraham represents, you see, which is the kingdom of righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. See, that's not what they want, and so life can't flow from them. Okay, well, we're just about nudging 12. Was there? New Babylon. Well, that's a kind of Revelation question. We did do the book of Revelation as a big question. I think the bigger issue is whether they, you know, there's a new physical Babylon, is that in the book of Revelation, bigger than any, you know, physical structure, is that Babylon, right from the beginning, you know, is more than a city. It is a system. Babylon is a system, you know, that is in opposition to the kingdom of God. That's the big thing.
Why would Israel give away Jericho?
That's part of it. Yeah. Well, we don't have time for that one now, so, okay.